Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to Ephesians chapter 6. Actually, my Bible, I just had turned to Philemon for a moment. I'll be talking about Philemon in a second, but we're in Ephesians chapter 6. And if you recall last time, in dealing with this section of scripture here from Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9, I gave you some background into the Roman world at the time and the grades of society. We talked about the two aristocratic classes at the top of the social structure with the senatorial order and the equestrian order. And under them were the two poorer classes, the city population and then the poor country farmers. And then, even to lower than that, were the subject population of Italy, for the Latin colonists who were outside of Rome proper, and then the Italian allies. And then finally, those who were outside of Italy, the provincials, and the lowest of all society were the slaves. And we read a few passages from some historical works to illustrate that, and we saw how the women had absolutely no rights for a long time in Rome. They did gain some freedom over time, but the women were treated in throughout history a little not much better than cattle in many instances. But when we read Ephesians 5, we saw what the scriptures have done to women and really liberated them. When we understand the scriptures properly, and unfortunately some have used the scriptures because in a very poor way in trying to bring women back into bondage, but it really does elevate women and men, by the way. And but we see this really how groundbreaking Ephesians 5 and 6 is when it's contrasted with the dark backdrop of the ancient world and much of the world today, I might say. So we saw that the relationship between the husband and wife was elevated, and the man is given all these instructions about love, and it was truly revolutionary, again, when you contrast it with the practices of the ancient world. Now, we also read a passage where it talked about the role of children. Children had no rights either, and the power of, the father can practically do whatever he wants with his children. But when we come here to Ephesians chapter 6, we see different instructions than what was common. And let me just, I'm going to grab this book here and just read that one more time so we have that. And this is from, and there are many sources, but I'm going to quote from Will Durant here from his work, Caesar and Christ. And he said this regarding children. The child found itself absorbed into the most basic and characteristic of Roman institutions, the patriarchal family. The power of the father was nearly absolute, as if the family had been organized as a unit of an army always at war. He alone of the family had any rights before the law in the early republic. He alone could buy, hold, or sell property, or make contracts. Even his wife's dowry in this period belonged to him. If his wife was accused of a crime, she was committed to him for judgment and punishment. He could condemn her to death for infidelity, for stealing the keys to his wine. Imagine that. Over his children, he had the power of life, death, and sale into slavery. And we'll just stop there. We don't need to go much further because those are too horrible to contemplate. And thank God we're not like that today. But it's because of the teachings like we read here in Ephesians 5 and 6 that it's no longer like that. So let's contrast Ephesians 6, what we just read. Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says, "The children, obey your parents in the Lord." Now this word, remember we had talked about in verse 21, it says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And then we said the ellipsis should be thrown in verse 25, husbands, subject yourselves or submit yourselves by loving your wives. This phrase here, submit yourselves, is the overarching theme here. It's to arrange in an orderly manner under something. So whatever relationship we occupy, whether it's our relationship with our brethren, we submit ourselves to one another accordingly. Whether it's the wife, you submit yourself in that in the obligations of that relationship. Whether you're the husband, you submit yourself to the obligations in regard to that relationship. And children submit themselves. So as children, you have an obligation, as a believing child, you have an obligation to submit yourself by obeying your parents. That word obey means to listen submissively. So children, obey your parents in the Lord. There's that phrase again, in the Lord. We saw it. Remember what we said last time, what God is doing. He's taking these relationships that we occupy, and we are to conduct them in view of God's future government. The government hasn't come yet, but we believers can shine as luminaries today. While we await that day when we become, when we are officially placed as adult sons, until then we can order our lives accordingly and be luminaries today. And that's what we should be. We should be luminaries because we have such an amazing message. And it's a message that shouldn't make us arrogant or proud, as we learned in Ephesians 4, that we're to walk with humility. But it's a message that should make us humble and caring enough about our message that we want to put a good face on it. And I'm not talking about hypocrisy. I'm talking about really a letting it shine in our life, as we've been instructed here in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So, children, he says, submit yourselves by obeying your parents in the Lord. Oh, I forgot where I was going with that. The idea that each is, as I said, that our relation should be conducted in view of God's future government. That's why in every instruction here, starting with verse 21, he brings God into it in a certain way. Verse 21, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. You see what he's doing there? And then with the husbands, love your wives even as Christ. And now, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He keeps bringing these. He takes these relationships and he brings them in the light of our great God and Savior, and he doesn't separate that from our daily life. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a God who's near? That he's concerned with the details of life. He's not a God afar off. He's not a God that. Like the philosophers taught, like Aristotle and Plato, that God really doesn't care about these minute things. You know, he's kind of a distant God. He only cares about big things, if he cares about anything at all. That was Aristotle and Plato, but this is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these domestic relationships are very important. Will our lives today, think about our lives, will our lives survive the audit of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6? And that's not meant to condemn, it's meant to encourage, because I think the more we appreciate the grace shown to us, the better we'll want to demonstrate these characteristics in our life. All right, so we come to verse 2 where it says, honor thy father and mother, honor them, recognize their worth, which is the first commandment with promise. This would be wonderful if children just recognize their parents' worth. And because this is the first commandment with promise. He quotes now the Old Testament, one of the commandments, and it says, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Couple things to notice about this passage. First of all, it's a promise that is a general principle that children who obey their parents, who listen submissively to their parents, who have a structure like that, where they're instructed by parents and they put those instructions into practice, they will, on the whole, live a longer life. And a better life. And it's not saying that every child will do that. It's just on the whole. It's a general principle. So that's something to think about. Now, the next thing that's important about that is that it says that thou mayest live long on the earth. There is no desire to die in Scripture. No apostle said, I just wish I was dead so I can go to heaven type of stuff. No, there's nothing like that. There's no desire to die. But another thing to notice here is that it's living long on the earth. Earth is the home of the believer. If you've listened to me long enough, you've known I've come to believe. I've come to believe that the earth is the not only the present home, but the future home of humanity. I know that's not what the modern churches teach or the doctrinal statements have, and that doesn't bother me a bit. But I believe that the earth is the future home of the believer, as it is our present home now. I do not believe our future is going to be so opposite of our present experience that we won't recognize it. That's the Platonic idea. That's the mysticism that has come into Christianity, that it makes the next life something so opposite of this one that it's a completely different experience altogether. And so that's why the imagination runs wild when people talk about heaven, because they can't go to Scripture to talk about heaven. They have to go to their imaginations to talk about it. But God has given us an experience on this earth, and it's a wonderful experience. We now, since Genesis 3, suffer both blessings and misfortunes. But one day God's going to fix those misfortunes. There's nothing wrong with this earth that God can't fix, and He will fix them. And there's coming a time when this earth will be a whole lot better, all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He not only died to save us personally from our sins, but He also died to save the whole human system, the whole human order, so that thou mayest live long on the earth. So we're going to live long on the earth in Christ's day. We're going to live on the earth during the day of the Lord. We're going to live on the new earth. And so that is the expectation, as far as I'm concerned, of all believers, that we will live on this earth, and it'll be a renewed earth in Christ's day, the day of the Lord, and the new earth. And so that it may come to be well with thee, it says to the children, that thou mayest live long upon the earth. And then it says this, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, says the King James. I think Rotherham reads, do not be provoking your children to anger. I like that. That's a good way of saying it. And ye fathers, do not be provoking your children to anger. As a father, I understand this verse. It's better to guide and pilot your children than to drive them like a slave driver. It's very easy to provoke them and exasperate them and break their spirits, but it's another thing to guide and pilot. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ is called a guide, a leader, so fathers should be leaders to their children. I haven't always been a good leader, but I like to learn. This passage has taught me that it's better to not provoke them to anger, but to guide and pilot. And that requires patience, by the way. And so that's what fathers should be doing to their children. It says, but what's the opposite of provoking them to anger? It says, but to nurture them. King James says, bring them up, but it's to nurture them. It's an idea of being, of cherishing your children. What a difference this is from what we learned about Rome and how fathers treated their children. But this is about nurturing them in discipline. That's the word. It's the idea of training them in discipline. It doesn't mean you beat the snot out of them, as some think, but it's discipline. It means that you show them what's right, you show them what's wrong, and you help them along the best you can, and you admonish them. You try to point them in the right direction. This is very, very positive here. You nurture them in discipline and admonition of the Lord. So whatever nurture and admonition is, it is covered by this word nurturing them. So, and cherishing them. And so when you nurture and cherish your child, you say, hey, look, you know, that's not, let me give you some instruction on this particular issue in your life, and here's why you shouldn't go this direction, but you should go this, or here's why you should not speak this way, and you should speak this way. And it's an admonition of the Lord. You're bringing the Lord into the situation as a believer, a believing father, teaching your children how to live in view of our great God and Savior. So now we've talked about children. We're coming now to another passage with regards to slavery, and I want to take a moment here before we talk about the slave-master relationship. I would like to read you a passage from a book that will help illustrate this, and just bear with me one second here while I grab it. All right, this is from Stuart Allen. He's a scripture author, one I appreciate very much, and it's from his book on the Letters from Prison. And he gives this extended quote on the nature of slavery. And the reason why I want to bring this up is because, well, number one, I'm a Bible believer. I believe Scripture. I make it a practice to believe the Scriptures. And I like to defend it as often as possible. Not in an angry way or anything like that, but I believe them. And when the Scriptures are maligned, I'd like to give a reasonable answer as to why those who are attacking it are misrepresenting the Word of God. And so because I am a Scripture believer, and I really care about the character of God and how He's presented. Well, this issue here of slavery is something we need to look at here. And I'm quoting from Stuart Allen's book again, and he's commenting on the book of Philemon. And as you know, Philemon was a runaway slave. And Onesimus was the runaway slave, and Philemon was his master. And Philemon was a believer. So I just want to read you here this comment from the Stuart Allen. He says, the issue with which Philemon deals, he's referring to the letter of Philemon, reflects the prevailing conditions of the Roman Empire. Slavery was a long-established institution and was accepted by all as a normal feature of life. The treatment of slaves was, on the whole, exceedingly callous. They were looked on as things, not as persons, and their master had absolute right over them. Bishop Lightfoot comments this way: "These vast masses of human beings had no protection from Roman law. The slave had no relationships, no conjugal rights. Cohabitation was allowed him at his owner's pleasure, but not marriage. His companion was sometimes assigned to him by lot. The slave was absolutely at his master's disposal. For the smallest offense, he might be scourged, mutilated, crucified, thrown to the wild beasts." That was a quote from Bishop Lightfoot. Amazing. "One can therefore understand why Onesimus fled as far away as Rome, out of fear as to what his master might do to him if he had been caught. When one considers the savagery connected with the treatment of slaves, it seems surprising that there is no condemnation of slavery as such in the New Testament." Now let's go on. I'm going to skip over a few things here. And Stuart Allen is going to talk about slavery in the Old Testament. Here's what he says about the Old Testament: that slavery in the Old Testament is, it basically, there's no comparison with what we have in the Old Testament than what we have in Rome or the ancient world. Here's what he said: "In those days it was not slavery but hired service." Again, he's referring to in the Hebrew Scriptures. "The righteousness of God's law saw to it that the servant had his rights, and that he was protected from harm." Now, that's true. If you read the Old Testament, even though there were slaves, they had rights. And God's law tended toward freedom. And these New Testament instructions, instead of calling for violent overthrow or anything like that, it brought the light and love of the faith into these circumstances. All right, so he says here that these slaves were protected. They had rights under law. Stuart Allen continues by saying, "He was never to be ill-treated," Leviticus 25:43, "and no one could be forced into such service. Such treatment was punishable by death," Exodus 21:16. "In cases of poverty, such employment was really a means of subsistence," Leviticus 25:39, "and could never last longer than 6 years," Deuteronomy 15:12. "Provision was made for those servants who had formed a personal attachment to their masters and did not wish to leave them," Deuteronomy 15:16-17, showing that possibly such conditions of service had often been a blessing in disguise. Thus, Allen continues, "the relationship of masters and servants in the Old Testament bore no comparison with the slavery of the Roman world." So the New Testament doesn't outright condemn slavery, but it does something different. It does something that brings a radical transformation of the attitude. And here's, and that's what we're reading here in Ephesians 6. And we're going to see this also in Colossians 4, where the masters were told to provide for their slaves what is right and fair, because they have a master in heaven. And also there's a statement for the slaves, as we're going to see here in Ephesians 6. So in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, we see the same instructions in Colossians 3 and 4 for slaves and masters. A little bit different wording, but it's the same concept. And here's how Stuart Allen concludes this statement on slavery. Here's what he says: "When this was carried out on both sides," in other words, when the slave and master follow the instructions that Paul is giving to them, when they both follow those instructions, the whole situation was transformed. The slave was to receive an adequate and fair reward, and when this was applied, it lifted his status to that of a free man who was under contract. This meant that instead of receiving nothing or a mere pittance for his work, he would receive food, clothing, and everything necessary to maintain a family life. This situation was then far removed from the wretched service of the serfs in the average pagan Roman household. It gave the slave self-respect, and if a believer, a consciousness of his responsibility to the Lord, with the realization that even his condition was one where he could glorify the Savior. And so those are the extended words there of Stuart Allen. And with those in mind, let's jump right in here to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and just read the instructions here. he says, the slaves, here's how you submit yourselves. By listening, being obedient to them who are masters according to the flesh. Again, to be obedient means to listen submissively, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto the Lord. As unto Christ. Notice it's as unto Christ because it's the title, a service title. Christ means anointed, so treat your service like you have a special anointing, that you're anointed to do a job here from God. He says, not with eye service or eye slavery. In other words, don't just do it when your master's looking, but as men pleasers. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul, not just the heart, but the soul, your whole sensations in it, with good will doing slavery as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So notice this here, that so whether you're bond or free, they're both under obligation to the Lord himself. And then he says to the masters, and ye masters, here's how you submit yourselves, by doing the same things unto them, your slaves, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And I note that very carefully. And when the relationship, what God does here through Paul, is he changes the attitude of the people in the relationships that were horrible throughout history. And in many situations, it would have been illegal to release slaves. And in some cases, the slaves might have been taken elsewhere or recaptured by someone else. But in a setting like this, where there are believers, light and love was brought into the situation. And in the case of Philemon, what was amazing about that relationship is, I'm going to turn there real quick to show you what that looked like when the master and the slave got together and both mutually followed their instructions. We read this, that in Philemon, Paul is writing these words. He says, in verse 15 of Philemon, for perhaps therefore Onesimus departed for a season, we can't get into the whole subject of Philemon right now, that thou shouldest receive him ever flowing, not as a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So the slave, Onesimus, is a beloved brother to his master Philemon, and they're equal in that sense because they're both the servants of the Lord. So imagine that. Now contrast that relationship, those relationships, a master and a slave, on equal footing in love to each other. And they both carry on their lives under the grace of God and living their lives in that atmosphere. How different that was than the world of that day. How different that was. You know, there's a historian who wrote on ancient history, and he's commenting on the Hebrews. And he made this comment, and this includes the thought of the ancient world and its paganism and its slavery. Here's what this author said. He says, only if you have some knowledge of the human sacrifices, the vicious temple rites, the degrading superstitions and customs that were practiced in ancient Mesopotamia or in Egypt, or among other peoples in Syria, only then can you realize how much the modern world owes to the Hebrew prophets. In other words, the Hebrews stood out in contrast to the world around. And let's just say this, when it comes to Ephesians 5 and 6, how does this stand in contrast to world history at large? Okay, so well, we're going to stop there. There's much more we can probably say, but I have to leave it at that. I hope this has been helpful and giving a little historical background, especially with these passages in Ephesians 5 and 6 regarding these relationships. And when we really understand the background, it makes us just marvel at what grace has done and how grace takes relationships and brings them to the highest level. Remember the pagan philosophers, Aristotle and Plato, would teach that, you know, God didn't really care about, you know, little things. But here in Ephesians 5 and 6, we see that God does care about the little things, about domestic relationships. Cicero said that the highest form of love is the kind of love you show to those in your same class. But when we see here in Ephesians 5 and 6, God is basically making of all classes equal brethren in Christ. Equal brethren in Christ. What a difference that is. Cicero would have probably puked at the idea of Philemon and Onesimus being beloved brothers. But this is what grace has done, and we're thankful for it. And I'm glad I had a little opportunity here to speak about these things and defend the Word of God. And I hope it's been helpful to you. Until we talk again, remember this: keep searching the Scriptures to see whether these things be so.